Our Old Testament reading today is from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 34. We'll be reading two portions of this chapter, verses 1 through 10, and then verses 20 through 31. Before I read, maybe a short introduction that relates to our text for today, which is in John 10. I've been waiting to preach this chapter, anticipating when we get here. This is one of those great biblical texts, John 10, in which so many other scripture passages come together in a profound and powerful way. You can't help but, in reading John 10, to be thinking of Ezekiel 34, Psalm 23, so many other passages that speak of this image of a shepherd and promise of that shepherd that's coming, who's greater than any other shepherd and who will accomplish things that no other shepherd has or will ever accomplish. Because of that almost endless implications in John 10, we could find ourselves veering off in all sorts of directions. We could be in John 10 for months upon months, to open up all of the beautiful things that Jesus tells us about Himself. But hopefully by God's grace, we'll be a little bit more disciplined than that. My plan is to move clearly, carefully, in 2 weeks through these first 18 verses. And consider two things. Next week, we're going to look at this passage from the perspective of sheep. How did the sheep and how should the sheep respond to the voice of the shepherd? But this week, we're going to look at it from the perspective of the shepherd. And in particular, the infinite, profound, everlasting love that Jesus displays for His sheep. That He would come and lay down His life for those sheep that belong to Him. And that He would care for them in such a way that He's willing to die. And that's our focus today. So as we read from Ezekiel 34, think about it in the context of John 10 and the kind of ways that Jesus opens up Ezekiel 34 as He speaks to this crowd in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." And then skipping down to verse 20. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Now let's turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. Our focus is on the first 18 verses, but I'll be reading verses 1 through 30. Let's listen carefully. This is the holy and inspired Word of God. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, would You do a work in us now? By Your Spirit, would You open our eyes to see? Would You make us know You and Your love? That You, our Heavenly Father, sent Your Son to die, and that He willingly, intentionally gave His life to save. And that He was raised up again and poured out His Holy Spirit upon all flesh. We pray now for the power of that Spirit to open our eyes so that we might trust and believe and to know You. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. This is a familiar image, the image of a shepherd and sheep. Jesus draws the attention of the crowd to one of the most common images of the saving work of God in all of the Scriptures. This is one of the most frequently used metaphors for the tender, strong, compassionate kind of Savior that brings the people of God to a place of security and rest. The pages of the Old Testament in particular are filled with the promise of a caring shepherd who will lead the people of God to safety, to green pastures, to deliverance, to the promised land, to the fullness of life and fellowship with God. Even though most 21st century Christians have rarely, if ever, encountered an actual shepherd, this image still resonates with us. We cherish it. You'd be hard-pressed to find any Christian bookstore devoid of some visual representation of a leader of sheep. You know the picture. A handsome man with strong arms, impressive stature, long flowing locks of blonde hair, blue skies, soft sunlight. Little lambs gathered around His feet with a staff in one arm and carrying a lamb in the other. Who wouldn't find inspiration and comfort in that kind of image? How many church buildings include a wonderful stained glass image of the faithful shepherd with young flock following behind? And most importantly, carrying in His arms that lost sheep which He has carefully gathered to His chest. There's no denying that the Scriptures paint a glorious picture when they utilize sheep and shepherd. And we'd almost have to be dull and insensitive not to be captured by this image. You probably remember, I think it was 4 sermons during the months of November and December that were based on various biblical passages about shepherds. But in the process of preparing and preaching those sermons, I kept finding myself returning to this 10th chapter in the Gospel of John. Because in this chapter, in the words of Jesus to this growing crowd that is following and listening to Him, in this chapter, all these passages about sheep and shepherd come to a crashing crescendo. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Do you feel the savage beauty of that verse? Are you shocked by both the comfort and the violence of those 2 sentences? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. How does that verse connect with our saccharine, sanitized prints of a strong shepherd surrounded by soft colors, picturesquely leading several contented sheep. Realizing the theological import of this image in Scripture, and even the violent content of this passage in particular, have you ever considered the inadequacy of those quaint portraits? There's nothing wrong with those pictures, by the way. They're fine. But they don't really tell the whole story, do they? Not only that, but have you ever considered the striking understatement of verse 11? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Good? We reserve that word for the performance of our 10-year-old in a piano recital. Or a generous portion of your favorite flavor of ice cream. Or a quiet nap in the middle of a busy and tiring week. All wonderful things. But this person gives his life. He lays it down for the flock. And for that, he earns the title of the good shepherd. The Greek word that John uses, it does most literally mean good. It can also carry the meaning beautiful or noble. And yes, our Savior is most certainly good and beautiful and noble, and probably nowhere does He reveal His goodness more than in His sacrificial saving death on the cross. But in calling Himself the Good Shepherd, Jesus has something much greater in mind than simply a job well done. By this title, the Lord distinguishes His work from the work of every other shepherd, past, present, and future. All shepherds who preceded were mere shadows of the Good Shepherd. And all shepherds who follow, even the most careful imitators of Jesus, are but dim reflections of this good shepherd. I'm not sure that we can find a word that adequately expresses that concept. The best I could come up with was the eschatological shepherd. Not eschatological as far as the second coming of Jesus Christ, but that one to which everything else points. That's what it means. He's the good shepherd because He accomplishes everything that any shepherd would ever want to do. And He does it in a way that no other shepherd could possibly imagine. In other words, all these Old Testament passages about the shepherd who will come to lead the people of God, passages about Joshua or David or Cyrus, they all point forward to Jesus. And all the passages in the New Testament calling for church leaders to shepherd the flock, or the Revelation pictures of the Lamb who was slain becoming the shepherd of the people of God, they're all rooted in the work of the Good Shepherd. And they're all rooted in the love that motivates His work. These passages, each and every one of them, are centered in the saving work of Jesus Christ, in His death and in His resurrection, and especially in His death. Especially in His death. Because the work of Jesus on the cross, more than anything else, is what shows Him to be the Good Shepherd. He lays down His life for the sheep. So here's our point for today. It's on your outlines if you have them. Jesus is the Good Shepherd because He came to die. And by His death, He secures salvation, satisfaction, and life at its scarcely imagined best for all those who, like sheep, trust in Him. That's a long one. I'll repeat it again. Jesus is the Good Shepherd because He came to die. And by His death, He secures salvation, satisfaction, and life at its scarcely imagined best for all those who, like sheep, trust in Him. So let's open that up now. Jesus begins His discourse in chapter 10 with what is later described by John as a figure of speech. Not quite a parable, certainly not an allegory. Jesus uses the description of a familiar situation, and He uses it as a somewhat extended metaphor to describe His work. within this metaphor, he contrasts the activity of a shepherd with the activity of a thief or a robber. Now, I had every intention of not repeating all those stories of shepherds and sheep and sheepfolds that you have probably heard over and over again. But it's pretty hard to preach John 10 without going back to those images. They're there. So let's think for a little bit about the image that John is describing for us in this chapter. In Jewish cities in particular, the sheepfold held a special importance for the Israelites. Remember, the nation of Israel was founded and fathered by nomadic sheepherders like Abraham and Jacob. The tradition of sheepherding continued as a position of importance in the economy and the culture of the Israelites even long into the New Testament. Therefore, it's not surprising when we read of the design of the cities like Jerusalem that the sheepfold is at the very center of the importance of the city. Nehemiah 3, the author describes the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, and he begins and he ends his chapter in the sheep gates. He moves around the walls, beginning in the sheep gate, and ends right back there again. It's important in the life of Israel. The most likely design for an ancient Israelite city would include a large sheepfold where traveling shepherds would keep their flock for the night. Every shepherd would collect their sheep into the same enclosure, an enclosure surrounded by imposing walls, either 10 to 12 feet high or a little lower, but with thorny bushes all across the top of the wall. And there'd be one entrance to the sheepfold guarded by the gatekeeper. And after a good night's rest, the shepherds would return one by one to the gate and call out for their sheep, sometimes by name, but each shepherd with their distinctive voice, distinguished by inflection and pitch and volume, they'd cry out for their sheep. And amazingly, every last sheep belonging to that flock would come and follow their shepherd. Amazing, isn't it? That's the image in John 10. With that picture in our minds, Jesus begins with the negative example. Truly, truly, he says in verse 1, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Imagine the dedication it would take to sneak over the wall and into the sheepfold, ascending over a 10 to 12 foot high stone wall, climbing over bushes and thorns, so that you can drop in and steal a sheep. Great dedication to steal some sheep in order to sell or to eat them. Those are false shepherds, thieves and robbers. In both Greek and English, these two words, thief and robber, describe two different approaches to stealing. A thief uses deceit or stealth to deprive someone of their possessions, while the robber uses force, even willing to kill. The result is the same, but the method somewhat different. I don't think that Jesus is setting out to distinguish between two kinds of false shepherds, but rather he emphasizes their willingness to gain some kind of selfish advantage by any means necessary, cunning or clobbering, whatever it takes to steal the sheep. And that includes gaining an advantage by deceiving or destroying the sheep. But listen to how he goes on to describe the false shepherds in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. On the other hand, the shepherd, he goes about his work with the best interest of the sheep in mind. Therefore, instead of climbing over the wall and sneaking into the sheepfold, he enters by the door. The gatekeeper recognizes the shepherd and opens the gate because this man is known as a careful caretaker for the sheep. Notice as well the concern and attention of the shepherd for the sheep. It says in verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. These are more than just barn animals to this shepherd. He considers the sheep to be his own and he knows each and every one of them by name. Such a close and intimate relationship exists between shepherd and sheep that when he calls, the sheep hear and recognize his voice and they follow him. This laborer exhibits some kind of deeper compassion, some kind of close relationship with the sheep in his care. He cares for them in such a way that the sheep know Him, and they love Him, and they follow Him. And this close relationship finds its clearest expression in the voice of the shepherd. The best example I could conjure up in our modern day setting is the relationship between parents and children, and more expressly, the relationship between mothers and their children. Last week, after one of our services, some of the children were playing excitedly and exuberantly in the room below us. You could hear their voice coming through these vents. I was talking to one of the mothers, and she told me right away, "Well, that's my son. I can hear his voice. I recognize it." Why do mothers so easily recognize the various voices of their children? Because of their love, their concern for each of their children. And undoubtedly, if that same mother went to the basement and called for her son, he would hear and he would recognize the voice of his mother. And hopefully, he would follow. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus describes. This loving intimacy that finds expression in the voice of the shepherd. So that the sheep love their master, they hear his voice, and they obediently follow. And they share that relationship with no person other than their shepherd. It's a beautiful image. Unfortunately, the audience does not understand his message. Surely they understand the image. It's the most familiar sight in their time and their culture. But while they understand the picture, they fail to understand the message that stands behind the picture. And unfortunately, many theologians today still miss the point of John 10. So much so that many modern commentators struggle to see how this separate shepherd imagery conforms to the greater context in John. And so much so that many modern commentators want to remove this particular section from the Gospel of John. It simply doesn't fit, they say. But the message really fits quite nicely into the greater context of John 8 through 10. Jesus is drawing another line in the sand. A line between the false shepherds of Israel and the true shepherd of Israel. The one who will fulfill all that the Old Testament image foreshadows. And the scribes and the Pharisees serve as a great example of these false shepherds. They prove to be nothing more than thieves and robbers who destroy the sheep. They deceive and abuse the lost sheep of Israel with no intention to bring them through the door and into the pasture of God. Think of their interaction with two lost sheep in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 8, the adulterous woman, who these supposed religious leaders dragged into the public square so that she could be abused and embarrassed. All that they do in a shameless attempt to win an argument with Jesus. Or the man born blind in chapter 9, whose eyes have been opened to the glories of Jesus Christ. And yes, the Pharisees became so frustrated with this healed man's flowering belief that they excommunicated him from the temple, thinking to themselves that they had somehow cast him to the wolves of those outside of the promises of God. But what's amazing is that in both cases, Jesus proved to be the good shepherd who gathered the lost sheep. In fact, the great irony of both those stories is that by the very act of attacking Jesus and ostracizing these two sinners, the Pharisees unwittingly, unknowingly delivered this woman and this man into the arms of the only shepherd who could truly deliver them. Isn't that beautiful how God works in His gospel? Even using the evil intentions of false shepherds to drive these two into the arms of Jesus Christ. To clear up their confusion, Jesus goes on to fill out the image and to more specifically describe what His work looks like as the promised shepherd for God's people. But He changes the image a little bit at first. He moves from shepherd to door. Verse 7, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Earlier we sang from Psalm 118, a psalm especially for the king of God's people in a time of rebellion and persecution. The psalmist cries out for the Lord to open the gates so that the righteous may enter back into the city. And he rejoices that God establishes the cornerstone despite the rejection of the builders and leaders of the city of God. Can you imagine the builders and leaders of the city of God rejecting the very cornerstone set by the Lord, and in the process attempting to close off the gates of righteousness into the city? That's exactly what Psalm 118 describes. And that's exactly the problem that Jesus addresses in Psalm 10. False shepherds, thieves, and robbers enter the sheepfold through any means other than Jesus Christ. And they attempt to pick off the sheep. But Jesus serves as the only door to the sheep. And the true shepherd of the sheep must enter always and only through Him. You recognize again the very close connection between these verses and what has just occurred in the Gospel. The scribes and Pharisees will do anything within their power to keep people from Jesus, even if it means shutting them out of the kingdom of God. Rather than rejoice in the healing and the faith of a blind man, they toss him from the temple. Jesus, not that long after this story, will tell the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." They'll do anything within their power to close the gate that enters the flock, enters into the fold of God, because they can imagine nothing worse than someone placing their trust in Jesus. By God's grace, the sheep do not listen to these false shepherds, for they wait to hear the voice that they know and recognize and love, the voice of the good shepherd who enters through the door that is Jesus. And then, being led by the true shepherd, the sheep find safety and sustenance by going in and out through the door that is Jesus. There's a whole lot to be digested in these verses. I certainly encourage you to meditate and to gather and to focus your attention this week on this passage. But more than anything, we need to recognize what exactly Jesus offers to those sheep who go in and out through Him. By trusting in Jesus and His work, and by believing in the saving power of God exhibited in His Son, the triune God offers to you a salvation that is much greater, I think, than most of us typically acknowledge or appreciate. First, He offers security. He says, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Deliverance from all the kinds of threats that endanger sheep. Without a shepherd, the sheep are helplessly exposed to all kinds of danger. But with the shepherd, the sheep will find security and safety. He also promises sustenance. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then in chapter 6, verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Sustenance, satisfaction, so that you're never hungry or thirsty again. But the image of pasture involves not only food and drink, but rest. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He gives to his sheep lasting and satisfying rest." Finally, he says one more thing about the kind of salvation that comes to those who enter through Jesus. While false shepherds come to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus comes, according to verse 10, that the sheep may have life and have it abundantly. We've seen this phrase misused and abused many times in modern, materialistic, evangelical American churches. God wants you to be rich and successful. That's why Jesus came, to give you the abundant life. Is that what he's talking about? A gospel that involves riches and material success, as if someone who has those things has been more blessed by God and has received a greater measure of salvation than those who are the poorest Christians that have ever lived on the earth? Certainly not. And yet sometimes in our rejection of the health and wealth prosperity gospel, and in our desire to maintain the glories of a gospel that delivers us from the guilt of sin and the power of death, we face a different temptation that dangerously devalues the gospel. We treat the redemptive work of Jesus as only an answer to our problem of sin. And the glory of His redemption to be wholly summarized in the victory of a long battle against Satan and death. And we ignore what it means to not only have everlasting life, but the fullness of life in union with Christ and fellowship with God. That's the abundant life. Full and complete satisfaction because we have fellowship with the triune God. Not simply a victory to be won, but a life to be enjoyed. Jesus offers an image of sheep that are filled, fat, flourishing, contented, freed from danger, and fully satisfied. Everything a sheep could possibly want from life. Life to the full. What does that mean for us? D.A. Carson describes it in this way. He says that the Christian life is not to be construed as more time to fill merely everlasting life, but life as it is scarce, at its scarcely imagined best, life to be lived. And so all of our life, in this world and in the world to come, finds meaning and abundance in the Shepherd. Not just the quantity or length of life, but our satisfaction in life increases in abundance as we grow in our understanding of what it means to glorify and enjoy God better. Glorify and enjoy God forever. And all those salvation benefits, safety, sustenance, abundant joy, and satisfaction belong to those who enter the fold of God through Jesus Christ. Having exhausted the image of the door, Jesus returns finally to the portrait of the shepherd. Earlier, the comparison was between the true shepherd and the false shepherds who were thieves and robbers. But now he changes the comparison. He considers the difference between the good shepherd and the hired hand. Verse 12 describes the hireling as someone who does not own the sheep. He does have, by the way, economic interest in the sheep. He was hired to care for and to protect the sheep. And so if they go missing, he loses income. But that economic incentive only goes so far. For what happens when the wolf comes to threaten not only the sheep, but also the hired hand. He turns the other direction with his tail between his legs and runs away while the wolf devours the flock. There is a distinct difference in motivation between the hireling and the good shepherd. I was reminded of a lecture I went to in college where Walter Williams was speaking. Some of you know who Walter Williams is, a conservative, libertarian, political speaker. We can argue some other time over his political persuasions. But he was making an argument for the importance of private property. And he talked about what happens when he rents a car, especially when he rents a fast, nice car. He drives it like crazy to see how fast it'll go, how far it will go, how it'll go around corners. But what happens when he buys a new car that he owns? He drives it more carefully. He washes it regularly. He polishes it. He cares for it because it's his. That's what's happening in our passage. The hireling flees because he cares nothing for the sheep. There's no reason for him to risk his well-being to save someone else's animals. But the good shepherd exists in a completely different kind of relationship with his flock. Verse 14, it says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Earlier in this chapter, verse 3, Jesus described the shepherd as calling his own sheep by name. But he takes that relationship another step in verse 14. The good shepherd knows his own sheep. In the Greek and Hebrew mindset, knowledge, like our passage describes, is something personal and intimate. We see that displayed especially in the Old Testament. Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. There are other places in the Old Testament when the relationship between a man and a woman is purely physical without the intimate love that should characterize the relationship of husband and wife. And in those cases, the word changes the man went into the woman. But this concept of knowing your wife and conceiving a child, it communicates more than a physical relationship. Here is intimacy and love and knowledge. Jesus knows His sheep. He lives in an intimate, loving relationship with each and every one of His sheep, so that He not only knows and calls them by name, but He gives His life for them. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. More than anything else, the beauty and the mystery of this passage involve the kind of love that the Son of God possesses for the sheep. That's where we're going to close, by considering the peculiar kind of love that Jesus holds for the sheep. Because this peculiar love is really what makes Him the Good Shepherd. First, we see that He manifests His great love by the intentional sacrifice of His life. At the beginning, I called all other shepherds mere shadows or dim reflections of the Good Shepherd, and that becomes most evident in this intentional sacrifice. Other shepherds might be killed in the defense of their sheep, but Jesus intentionally and purposely gives His life for the sheep. Verse 11, it says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's the one who lays it down. At least a hint of this intentionality. But the purposefulness of his sacrifice becomes clear in verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. No one takes my life from me. The shepherd is not threatened by the attacks of bears or lions or wolves, nor by the evil intentions of religious leaders and scoundrels who seek to kill him. But while no one has the authority to take his life, Jesus lays it down of his own accord for the sake of his sheep. There's something quite powerful in these statements. And the urgency of his approaching death and the certainty of his march to the cross that take on greater and greater clarity as we move through John's Gospel. N.T. Wright, in talking of Jesus' work on the cross in this context, he says it in this way: violent death is Jesus' vocation. His vocation, his calling, his purpose for coming to this earth was to suffer the violent death of the cross to save sheep. But why would anyone come to suffer such a violent death for the sake of others? And especially, why would the Son of God come to earth in human flesh to die? His sacrifice was grounded in a particular and powerful love for the sheep. They belong to Him. They are His own. And He will do everything within His power, even laying down His life on the cross in order to bring security and safety and satisfaction and abundance to each and every one of them. Isn't this particular love at the very heart of the image of shepherd and sheep? Earlier in John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." That particular message that God the Father has given a people to the Son stands at the very heart of the shepherd motif, so that even if one of the flock turns up missing, the shepherd will not stop until he finds that little lamb and gathers him into the fold. The sheep belong to the shepherd. He calls them by name. And he lays down his life for them because he knows them and he loves them. There's something peculiar and personal about the kind of love that God shows for His sheep. And there's something mind-blowingly wonderful, and yes, I think I just made up a word, but mind-blowingly wonderful about knowing that Jesus loves you personally and He loves you by name. That the Good Shepherd does not love an anonymous, faceless multitude of bodies, but that He loves you. That in some strange and unusual way beyond our ability to explain or understand, Jesus went to the cross with each and every one of his sheep on his heart and on his mind. And isn't that wonderful? Jesus loves each and every one of his sheep in exactly the way they need to be loved. And he offered a sacrifice that fully and perfectly secures salvation, satisfaction, and the fullness of life for every sheep that the Father gave to him. But he tells us one more amazing thing about his love. For the love of the Good Shepherd is patterned after, is analogous to, the knowledge and love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Here is the extent of the love of the shepherd for his sheep. It exists in direct correlation to the love that exists between the persons of the Trinity. An everlasting love that will never be broken. Do you recognize now why good, as we now understand that word, can never adequately express the loving, saving work of our shepherd? Can you start to understand the wonder of Charles Wesley, who could only respond to the dying love of his Savior by singing, "Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Here's what sets apart and distinguishes Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. His profound, personal, particular love for the sheep, so that he would offer up his life so that each and every one of the sheep might live in abundance forever. Amazing love indeed. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we marvel at the amazing love with which you have loved us, that you sent your Son to die, that you call us by name, and that you secure us with a good shepherd who gathers every last sheep. Lord, would you fill us with awe and wonder and with satisfaction in such great and infinite and personal love. We pray this in the name of the Good Shepherd. Amen.